Father God, again, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would speak to each one of us through it now. Father, we ask that you would make our hearts ready to receive your truth, and each one of us would hear what you have to say specifically to us. We pray that you would bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last October, there was a man named Vladimir Umanets, and John will tell me if I pronounced that correctly or not, but he went into the Tate Modern in London, and he walked up to a painting called Black on Maroon, and he went there with a black marker, and he scrawled onto this painting that is worth more than £10 million. He scrawled onto this painting the words, "A potential piece of yellowism." Now, I have no idea what yellowism is, but Vladimir Umanets said that his intention was not to damage the painting. It was not to reduce the value of the painting in any way or to deface it, but what he was trying to do was improve the painting. He said that in a few years, people would hopefully start to understand what he had done, and they would see it as a classic piece of yellowism. And they wouldn't see it as vandalism. And he said he was willing to go to prison for a few weeks for criminal damage, if that is what it took to get yellowism to become more worldwide, world known. Well, Mr. Umanets did not go to prison for 2 weeks. He went to prison for 2 years. And he was trying to improve this painting, but in doing so, he didn't increase the value. He defaced it. You could say he destroyed the painting. Well, this morning we're going to look at this letter of Paul to the Galatians, and we're going to see that some Christians in this city called Galatia were trying to add to the gospel. They were trying to improve the gospel, but we'll see that if you try to change the gospel or improve the gospel in any way, then you end up doing exactly the same thing as Vladimir Umanets did. You end up destroying the gospel. This book of Galatians, it has been described as being like dynamite. Because right from the very beginning, right from the very first verses, it gets straight to the heart of this question: what is the gospel? Well, you might be sitting here this morning and think, well, that's great, but I already know that. I know what the gospel is. And if that is you, then I'm very glad that you know what the gospel is. But even so, that is the question that we need to answer this morning. For those of us who are Christians, we need constant reminders of the gospel, don't we? We never want to stray far from it. We want to keep coming back to the same bit of good news. We want to keep harping on about the gospel, about the cross, because as one of the young people in our church said a couple of months back, without the gospel, we're basically stuffed. We are so quick to forget the gospel in our everyday lives that we need weekly, even more than weekly, reminders of the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you already know what is the gospel, I hope you don't feel that this message isn't for you. But you might not know the gospel. You might be sitting here thinking, well, I've heard it all before, but actually you might not. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about, Pete. What is this gospel that you're talking about? Whatever it is, you might not yet have experienced the power of the gospel to transform both your life now and your eternal destiny. And if that is you this morning and you don't know the answer to that question, what is the gospel, then my prayer is that your life will be transformed by it even today. So let's get into these verses in Galatians. Just start in verse 1 with me as we look at who is writing. It is written by Paul, and he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul always starts his letters by identifying himself, and he'll often say, from Paul, an apostle. But he does this here in a very specific way. In other letters, it's just as usually from Paul, an apostle. But here, he is very specific. He says he has not been made an apostle by any man, But he was directly appointed by Jesus himself. And the reason he explains this straight at the beginning of this letter is because he knows that there are some people in the city of Galatia, in the church of Galatia, who are trying to undermine his message. And the only way they can undermine his message is by undermining his authority. Paul makes it clear then that he was not made to be an apostle by any man, because if he had been, if it had been a man who had conferred on him this apostleship, you think, well, that could have been a mistake, couldn't it? Maybe he's wrong about what the gospel is. Maybe he's wrong about the messages. But the reality is that Jesus Christ met Paul in person, and that gave him authority, and that gives him a message that has authority. So these words, Paul's words in this passage, are very much God's very own words. This is a strongly worded passage of Scripture. This is a strongly worded letter, if you've ever read through it from start to finish. And if you view Paul simply as an ordinary man, who an apostle who gets a bit tetchy and upset when people disagree with him or when people try and change the gospel or something, if he doesn't like it when people make just theological errors, so he makes all these really divisive, strong statements that are a bit over the top. If you think of Paul like that, if you think of this letter like that, then you're going to misunderstand this passage. Because Paul is an apostle appointed by Jesus, and that means that his words are the same level of authority as the rest of Scripture. His words should be treated as Jesus' words themselves. These are God-breathed words. So when Paul uses strong language to condemn false teaching, that is God using strong language to condemn false teaching. Paul isn't just a tetchy apostle. His words here are God's words to us. So, as we look at this passage this morning, I'm going to have 2 points. Firstly, what is the gospel? And secondly, what isn't the gospel? And let's start with verses 3-5, where Paul is greeting the Galatians, but in this greeting, he is answering the first question, what is the gospel? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This word gospel simply means good news. It's an announcement of good news. So what is this announcement of good news here in verses 3-5? The first thing we see in verse 3 is Paul says, grace to you from God. Grace is undeserved favor from God. It is unmerited favor from God. It is God's gift to sinners like you and me. It is the most important thing about the gospel in many ways. That's why this church is called Grace Church Quedgeley. Over there, it's Grace Church Kingsway. Grace is not something that we work towards or something that we can earn, because that's the opposite of grace. Grace is like a gift. It is the undeserved favor of God. The Galatians, they were getting it all wrong. They believed that the blessings they had from God and the favor they received from God, the forgiveness they got from God, they believed that was mostly unmerited, mostly from God, but in some way they'd earned it. They felt like they'd earned the right to be Christians. But that's not right. Paul says here, grace to you, because it's something that's given to you. It's not even 99% from God, 1% your own efforts. It's not that there was some kind of faith deep in you that was one day woken up. It's not that there's something in your personality that makes you more likely to respond to God. It's not that, like, you deserve favor because you responded to Jesus. No, this is entirely God's gift to you, his grace to you. Paul doesn't say anything about your action here. None of us deserve to be Christians. He says, grace to you and peace from God, still there in verse 3. Because if grace is what God gives you, then peace is the result of that. Grace is the cause, peace is the effect. Peace isn't some kind of fragile truce between two nations that have been at war for many years, with tensions kind of still simmering and spilling over at the border from time to time. No, the peace that God offers, it is between two parties that were at war. We were at war with God in our hearts, and he has been at war with us in his anger at our sin. But peace isn't just a ceasefire or the end of a war where both parties make compromises and agree that they were both partly in the wrong. No, in this case, all the wrongdoing was on our part. We have sinned against God. We've offended God. And the peace that comes from God expresses the fact that we can now have a relationship with God, even though we had wronged him and he had not wronged us. So we've got grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And this giving himself for our sins, this is the central part of the good news announcement. We are sinners. We have rebelled against God, but Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. The Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that we are sinners who have fallen short of God's standard in every area of our lives. We were made to love God and obey him, and none of us, not one of us, have fulfilled that purpose. The Bible calls that sin, and it says that we need to be saved from sin. The effect of sin is that we don't work properly, do we? We are broken people in a broken world with broken relationships with one another. If you ever ask, why is there so much suffering and pain and heartache in the world? It's because this world is broken. That is the effect of sin. If you ever ask, how could a good God allow such evil into the world? It is because this world is broken. It is the effect of our sins. But even more than just the broken world, sin does so much more than that. Sin is something that means that we have a broken relationship with God, our Father. We have sinned against him. We have alienated ourselves from him. And the Bible tells us that we need to be saved from an eternity separated from him in the place that the Bible calls hell. And this verse tells us that Jesus gave himself for our sins. It's a picture of substitution. It's a picture of sacrifice. It's talking about the cross. On the cross, when Jesus died, he took the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He died so that our sins could be forgiven, so that our prolonged rebellion against God could be brought to an end. And he did that, according to verse 4, to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, Paul isn't saying that Jesus died for us so that we could be delivered from this evil world out there. We could somehow retreat into a Christian ghetto and not have to interact with the big bad world anymore. That's not what he means by delivering us from the present evil age. It's not just what's out there. Yes, the whole world is corrupt and decaying, but also that includes our hearts. What Paul is talking about is sanctification. That's our being made more like God. It's our transformation. It is how we ourselves are being delivered from the present evil age as bit by bit God deals with the sins in our hearts and makes us more like Christ. This sanctification, this transformation is part of the gospel. The gospel isn't just the good news of the forgiveness of sins. The gospel also includes the message that when you come to Christ, you get a renewed and changed and transformed life. You'll often hear that the gospel is the message of the forgiveness of sins, and without doubt, that's the foundational bit, that's the fundamental bit. Your sins are forgiven as you place your trust in Christ and his death on the cross. But the gospel doesn't stop there. Trusting in Christ means submitting to his lordship over all areas of your life and saying, Christ, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. I want to be changed by you. So don't listen to a sermon like this one where I'm going to tell you that you cannot earn God's forgiveness in any way. Don't listen to a sermon like that and then assume that it doesn't matter what you do with your life or how you live. John Calvin was one of the men involved in the Reformation, and he said this. He said, if you try and grasp Jesus Christ for your justification, that means if you try and grasp him for the forgiveness of your sins, and don't also take hold of him for your sanctification, that is, for the transformation of your life, then you are trying to tear Christ into pieces. The gospel is both. It is the forgiveness of sins, and it is the transformed life. You can't have one without the other. We are delivered from the present evil age. And then at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul emphasizes then that this is God's plan to rescue us, not our plan to get back to him. And all glory goes to God, not to us. Have you noticed? Not once in this explanation of the gospel has Paul said anything about what men need to do to earn God's approval. Every step, it is what God did, grace to you and peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Not one time there is there anything that we did to earn God's approval. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus died to forgive our sins, giving us peace with God, so that we might be delivered from sin to live a transformed life. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you understand that? This gospel, this good news, tells you that there is a God who you have sinned against and offended, but he offers to forgive your sins. If that is something that you have not accepted, that offer, I would encourage you to talk to someone about that after the service. Do you realize that the only way you can ever be made acceptable to God is through faith in Jesus? It's possible, and people have been doing it for centuries, if not millennia. It is possible to try and please God in order to make yourself acceptable in his eyes, to try and earn God's favor so that you can get into heaven by living a good life and trying to be honest and trying to kind of vaguely keep to the Ten Commandments and respecting others and treat others as you want to be treated and even coming to church. And they're all good things to do, don't get me wrong. They are external acts of obedience to God, and we don't say that they're bad things, but listen to this carefully. None of those things will make you a Christian. Not even coming to church, because being a Christian isn't about your external acts of obedience to God. Christians are those who believe in Christ and trust in Christ and submit to the lordship of Christ. But also let me ask those of you in this room who are Christians, do you fully embrace the gospel in all of its essence? Have you grasped the gospel both for justification and for sanctification? Or are you saying, yes, I'll have the forgiveness of sins, but transform life, no, I'm all right, I'm happy as I am. If you're too attached to the sin in your heart to allow God to do a work in your life and to change you, then you are undermining the gospel and undermining the death of Christ. Ask Jesus to transform you in the same way that you asked him to forgive you. There's an episode of the American TV show, The West Wing, which I'm a big fan of, and in it, the American president gives presidential pardons to various criminals who have served part of their sentences, and it's a bit of a PR exercise, I think. He meets some of them, and there's photographers there, cameramen there, so we can look like a nice, pardoning, kind president. And he says to one young woman who's been pardoned and therefore doesn't have to serve the rest of her long sentence for drug offenses, he warns her that she cannot go back to her old ways, because if she does so, not only does she damage herself and will she go back to prison herself, not only will she damage the president's political credibility, but also she will damage the chances that other people have in the future of getting pardons. She hasn't been set free so she can then go and do what she wants. She has been set free so that she can live a new life. She has a responsibility to do that. In the same way, a Christian who has had their sins forgiven has not been set free so that they can then go and live how they want and do what they want and could keep going and all the old sins that they always went on in. If you use your freedom that Christ gives to keep wallowing in your sins, then the Bible says that actually you're still a slave to sin and you haven't been changed at all. Let me ask, have you grasped Christ both for your justification, your forgiveness of sins, and for your sanctification, the transformation of your life? Or are you trying to tear Christ into pieces? Well, that's my first point, verses 3 to 5. What is the gospel? But the book of Galatians has been written because the Galatians have got something wrong about the gospel. So my second point is this: what isn't the gospel? Let's read verses 6 to 9 again. Paul says this: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul uses strong language, doesn't he? I am astonished that so quickly. Then he says, you know, if we or an angel should preach to you something else, curse him. Let him be cursed. Incidentally, this has happened. Angels have preached other gospels. I've got three examples of that, one biblical and two from history. In 2 Corinthians 11, we are warned about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. He preaches something else. Let him be cursed. Mormonism was revealed to Joseph Smith, supposedly, by an angel. Well, if that is true, then that angel was preaching something other than the gospel. Let him be cursed. Islam was apparently revealed to the Prophet Muhammad by an angel. Now, with all these examples, I don't know whether an angel actually came or not, but that's not really the point. Because if an angel comes with a different message, then the Bible says, let him be cursed. It says it twice. Paul repeats himself. In every other letter he writes, Paul begins with warm words of thanks and love for how the Christians are growing, even when they're making lots of mistakes. But not here. Paul launches into this. He is on the attack. Why? Why is he so strong? What do you think of the way he talks here and throughout this letter? Does it put you off because he's so forceful? We must remember that we're not living in the world that Paul lived in. We live in a culture that doesn't deal with strong statements very well. We live in a culture where tolerance is the new religion. A few years ago, I read an article that imagined the reader response if Paul's letter to the Galatians was not found in the Bible, but was just published in a Christian magazine today. And it came up with a few responses, letters to the editor that might come in if they read Paul's letter to the Galatians. Dear editor, I have to say how appalled I am by the unchristian tone of this hit piece. Why the negativity? Has Paul been to the Galatian church recently? I happen to know some of the people at that church, and they are the most loving, caring people I've ever met. Another letter. Dear editor, how arrogant of Mr. Apostle to think he has the right to judge these people and label them accursed. Isn't that God's job? These Galatians believe in Jesus just as much as he does. And it is very Pharisaical to condemn them just because they differ on a secondary issue. Dear editor, I happen to be a member of First Christian Church of Galatia, and I take issue with Mr. Apostle's article. How can he criticize a ministry that's been so blessed by God? Our church has baptized many new members and has made huge inroads into the Jewish community with our pragmatic view on circumcision. Such a seeker-sensitive approach has given the Jews the respect they deserve for being God's chosen people. And in addition, every Gentile in our midst has felt honored to engage in the many rituals of the Hebrew heritage without losing their passion for Jesus. My advice to Mr. Apostle is to stick to spreading the gospel message of Christ's unconditional love and quit criticizing what God is clearly blessing in other churches. People in our culture today think Paul's words are too strong. But let's remember that this is God's book, and these are God's words. Why did God feel the need, through the Holy Spirit, to inspire Paul to write in this way? The reason is that the Galatians had turned from the gospel. They had turned it on its head. They had turned it upside down. Now, they hadn't done any of the obvious things that we're so eagle-eyed to pick out today. They hadn't said, oh, we don't think Jesus really was God. They hadn't said, no, we don't think he really died on the cross. They haven't said, no, we don't believe that there's a real place called hell. All they'd done was add a little bit on. They just said, oh, if you want to be a Christian, you need to obey some of the Old Testament laws. Not a big deal. It's still all about Jesus. We still trust in the cross. We still need forgiveness. But just be circumcised. Obey some of our food laws. Follow all the practices of Judaism first, and then you can be a true Christian, and then God will accept you once you've done all those things. No big deal, right? No, that's not right. In verse 6, Paul doesn't just say they're turning to a different gospel. He says they are turning from Christ himself. You are deserting him who called you. That's how serious it is. Galatians 5, verse 4 will say this. It'll say, you are severed from Christ, you who are justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Why is this such a big deal? Just adding on a few extra requirements. You can be a Christian if you do these things. The problem is that there are two sorts of religion in the world. One sort of religion tells you that if you do something for your God, if you are good enough, or if you believe the right things, or if you say the right things, then you will get that God's blessing. Whether that is talking about heaven or eternal life or just some good crops this year, you give and the God blesses. That's type one of religion. The other type of religion is the other way around. It says, God blesses, so you give. God has blessed you, and as a result of that, you give him your life. God has blessed you, and as a result of that, you want to serve him and love him and honor him. And the only religion in this second category is the Christian gospel. God has blessed you with his grace, with his unmerited favor, with his undeserved favor. And so in response to that, we give our lives to him because we love him and are grateful to him. And if you try and ask Christians to do certain things to earn God's approval, whether that's the matter of keeping a few Old Testament laws, or whether perhaps for today it's just telling Christians that they have to dress a certain way or talk a certain way or pray a certain way, if you are telling Christians they have to do something, if you're telling them they have to clean up their act before they can come to church or whatever, then you are reversing the order. You're saying, no, we're moving Christianity out of this category into this one, saying God will only bless you after you've done certain things. It's no longer grace. It's no longer a gospel at all, because the whole point is Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. It is all his work, none of ours. That's what the Galatians were getting wrong. It may not sound loving to talk like Paul talks in this letter, but it is loving. Because the only way to be free from the curse of desperately trying to earn God's approval, the only way to be free from that is through grace. These Galatians, they were twisting the gospel. They were inverting the gospel by telling believers that they had to obey these Old Testament commands. They were adding to the gospel, just like Vladimir Umanets was when he added to that painting. They were requiring external acts of obedience in order to be acceptable to God, and we absolutely reject this. We have been freed from the burden of trying to earn God's approval. We are free. We cannot ask people to do anything to earn salvation. We can't ask people to be good enough to come to church. But remember what I said earlier, that doesn't mean, if we're not asking people to do anything, not asking people to live in a certain way, that doesn't mean then we can go and live as we like. You might be saying, hang on, Pete. So you're saying this group in Galatia were telling people they had to live a certain way to earn salvation, and that was wrong. Yet what I'm saying now is that you have to live a certain way, and that's right. What's the difference? The difference, and listen to this because this is crucial, the difference is the motivation for obeying God. And this is so fundamental that if you miss it, you turn the gospel upside down. You turn it on its head. You miss what Christianity is completely. Are you seeking to live a life that is in accordance with God's moral laws because you want to earn God's approval? You'll never do it. You'll only get God's approval through faith in Jesus Christ. But are you seeking to live a life that is in accordance with God's moral laws because you have already received God's approval and you want to use that newfound freedom to serve him, then you are a Christian. There are different types of sermon you'll hear, and there's different types of Bible passages that you can read, and some will tell you what God has done, and some will tell you what you must do. But what we learn from this passage is that the bits that tell you how to live are always in response to what God has done. You can never earn your way to be accepted by God. You trust in God for your forgiveness, and then you seek to live for him. Something else we can learn from this, and Paul's tone here, is that what you believe matters. I saw a cartoon video this week on YouTube of Richard Dawkins supposedly meeting God when he dies. And he argues with God and explains that he was a good person, and so we should get into heaven. He says this, "I didn't believe in you, God, but I was honest. I was kind. I was a good man. Isn't that more important than belief? What's so special about belief?" And then God is made out to be an unfair God when he then arbitrarily casts Richard Dawkins into hell because he didn't believe the right things. And on the surface, it seems like a good question. Why is belief so important? Why is that the thing that God really wants? Belief matters because it's not the belief that God values as if it's some kind of magical quality that God really likes. No, what you believe matters because believing and trusting in Christ is the only way to have your sins forgiven. God offers you the forgiveness of sins if you will come to Christ and accept it. That's why belief matters. If you don't believe, then you're still in your sins. It's not about being good. It's not even about belief being some special thing that, hey, I've got belief, aren't I great? God's going to accept me now. No, it is about having the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ offers and the transformation of life that comes through knowing Christ. That belief saves you in that way. It is because it is the vehicle that gets you to the forgiveness of sins. What does that mean for us? It means that we must realize that we must never distort the gospel in any way. Don't be tempted to tell people in your evangelism, don't be tempted to tell people a watered-down version of the gospel. A gospel with only the bits that are easy to hear. Or a gospel with extra bits just to get them over this finish line of praying a prayer. So, hey, now they're a Christian. If they don't like the idea of hell, then don't tell them about that. That's okay. Or if they want to hear that Christ will give them a really easy life and lots of material blessings, tell them that. Then they might come to church. Or if they don't like the idea that anyone can be forgiven, then just kind of play that down bit down when you're sharing your faith with them. No, because that's not real conversion. Getting someone to pray a prayer isn't our ultimate goal. What we want is people to become followers and disciples of Christ. 9 years ago, I sent someone a text message telling them I wanted to become a Christian right away. And I met with this guy, and he explained to me how I could become a Christian, asking Jesus to forgive my sins, committing to following him as my Lord. And then he told me how hard the Christian life would be. He warned me it will not be an easy life. Now, wasn't he worried that he might put me off? Wasn't he worried that I might walk away and not then be a Christian, not join the club, so to speak? No, he wasn't worried about that, because if I accepted Christ on a false basis of what I was accepting, then I wouldn't be becoming a Christian at all. If he didn't tell me the whole story of what it is to be a Christian, that wouldn't be true Christianity I was coming to. So when you share the gospel with people, share the whole gospel, and even the bits that people don't want to hear, even the bits that are unpopular in this culture. Share it clearly and completely. Don't be like the Galatians. But let me finish by saying this, because it is the most important point of this passage. Don't go home today under the illusion that being good will save you on Judgment Day. Don't go home today under the illusion that a general belief in God will save you in Judgment Day. The only thing that will save you on Judgment Day, the day that Christ returns, is if Jesus Christ himself says, yes, I have forgiven his sins, I've been united to him by faith. He will only do that if you believe that Christ rose from the dead and you submit your life to him and say you will follow him. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's all been done. The forgiveness is done. The grace is offered. The work is entirely the work of Christ. If you haven't trusted him, I would say to you this morning, trust in him even today.